Good evening, my fine feathered friends. Everybody okay? Getting along with the heat? It's hot, but we can take it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this season in our lives where we can just enter in to your grace and be those who are occupied with the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ, that we might be grace responders, chesed, in the Old Testament, knowing that only goodness, which is grace and mercy, will follow us all the days of our life. And then we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you that David, who is an Old Testament saint, 1000 BC, knew these things and proclaimed them. And, Father, may we be those who, like David, are grace-oriented believers, and as a result, men and women after your own heart. Based upon what Jesus Christ has done in satisfying your justice and your righteousness, fulfilling your righteousness on our behalf, we are holy and blameless before you, predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Every single last one of us in the end, which is your ultimate purpose for your glory and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Thank you for these things. May the Word of God come in tonight, dismantle wrong thinking, and reinvigorate our souls with precise truth. We thank you for these things. Magnify the person of Christ in our midst this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Kings and Priests, for that's what we will be. In Revelation 1:6, it's Tuesday, September 4th, 2018, to introduce our subject. You say, what's that have to do with Romans chapter 7? Not much, but it reflexes off of it. And I just started doing this, and I thought, oh, I'll teach that tonight. Sounds good to me, and it's interesting, and it's important, very important. More than interesting, it's important. In Revelation 1:6, to introduce our subject, it says, and God has made us kings and priests, or Christ has made us kings and priests, unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, there were kings in the Old Testament, in Israel, and there were priests in the Old Testament, but there were not those who were both kings and priests, as we are in Christ Jesus, who's King of Kings, as well as our great high priest. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That means he reigns over all. And he reigns from on high. He's gone above every other person and personality, above principalities and powers, the highest heaven. Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. That is our identity in Christ, what God says we are in Christ, preparing to be those kings and priests for all eternity. There's no higher authority than Jesus Christ. No one whose word carries more weight and power in the universe. Here in Romans, we have it as it comes through his chosen vessel, the 13th apostle, by verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means word by word. Plenary means all of it. Inspiration means it's God-breathed, theonoustos. The Spirit breathes out the word of God. To those who have been made kings and priests in Christ to God. Now Romans 7. Turn to 7:1. We'll review the first few verses and then get into an in-depth study in 7:4. We left off at 7:3. Romans 7:1. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 7:4. And this is from Young's literal translation. It says, so that, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. For you're becoming another's, or belonging to another, who out of the dead was raised up, that we might bear fruit to God. It starts with hote, which is so that, or when. Then he has adelphoi, which is brothers. He says, brothers of mine, adelphoi, adelphoi mu, brothers of mine. And he says, also, Kai, you were made to die, from thanatao, made to die, to the law, through the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he bore in his body every infraction of the law for every lawbreaker, which is all mankind. And when he died, we were made dead to the past, to the old sinful nature, and to the law of commandments. The first husband, as it were, is our legal relationship to the headship of fallen Adam, bearing fruit to death, born condemned and sinning up a storm. You can't help it. So he says, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Then he says, so that you might belong to another. He says, who out of death being raised, in order that you might bear fruit to God. The first husband is not a man, it's the old man. It's the person you used to be, who died under the law. The other husband is the new man. It's not Christ, it's the new man. Raised from death, the one you were made to be, or become in, by, and because of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In Adam 1, you can only bear fruit to death. But in Christ, Adam 2, we are raised and created anew, brand new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In order that we should bear fruit to God. Christ was born of a woman, born under the law in Galatians 5:4. In order that he might fulfill the righteousness of the law as a man, and by so doing, qualify by sinless perfection and volunteer to pay for the sins of the world, to pay the penalty for every sin of every man, every broken law, the law broken one at a time, or one or more of the laws broken by every person. And if you break one, you've broken them all. So everyone has broken all of the law of God. To break one part is to break it all. In Hebrews, we're told that the perfection of Christ's humanity was the veil that kept us out from the presence of God. In order for us to enter, the veil had to be torn. This, of course, refers to the sufferings of Christ, as the finger of God tore his flesh from head to toe, even as the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom by the finger of God, laid wide open for all to see, that all might enter the Holy of Holies into the very presence of God by the payment of Jesus Christ that met the requirement of God's holiness for all mankind, that until Christ came, no man had ever done, nor would ever do. by this, the throne of God, which was a great white throne of righteousness and judgment, became an emerald throne of grace and mercy. In Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness or grace and truth go before you. Until Christ entered again, that is, into heaven, this time with the offering of his own blood, the gates were closed and locked. That is where all men are concerned. But when he came again in resurrection life, with the offering of his own precious blood, the chains and locks fell off the gates. And the gates flew open to receive the King of Glory. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 24. You can turn there if you'd like, or mark it down. Psalm 24:1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell on it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, Christ, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, Christ, and has not sworn deceitfully, Christ. He's the one, he's our standing in Christ. He's our standing before God. He is. His sinless perfection is our standing before God. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Selah. Jacob was a scoundrel, but God sees no iniquity in Jacob, nor any perverseness in Israel. In Numbers 23:19. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. The windows and doors of heaven are thrown open. We see Christ seated upon the throne of the universe. Only this time there's a shocking difference. What Isaiah saw on the day that King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6, and when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw a white throne, a throne of righteousness and justice, purity and holiness, with seraphim, six-winged angels, flying about the throne, crying, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's Jesus Christ, by the way. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But when John, the privileged spectator, the human author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, when he is called up, he sees an emerald throne set amidst the warm and inviting hues of an emerald rainbow that envelop the throne. Heaven has gone green, which symbolizes an environment free from corruption and pollution, where every kind of fruit is grown, which is born to God by the new creation. Turn to Revelation 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, 1. By the way, Judy's having her seminar. I forgot that was on. It starts on Thursday. And if you have any questions, You shouldn't by now, but in case you do, ask her. She'll tell you. How's that? Good enough? Bye. Revelation 4:1. Everybody here knows. We have no visitors tonight, do we? Only familiar. People we know. People we love. People we know and love. All slated to be kings and priests, huh? Well, I'm not telling them that yet. We'll figure that out later. Revelation 4:1. After these things, John speaking, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, get up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is beautifully green, a beautiful shade of green, rich, deep green color. Like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. It's a golden green. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Various tones or hues of green. The spectrum of greens in this rainbow that appears around and behind and above the throne, which is the manifold grace of God. Green is the color of grace. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Here, the throne of grace is a throne, an emerald throne, a green throne. Heaven's gone green. Immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he was sitting, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 presbyteros, elders, sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, they're seraphim, they have six wings, just like in Isaiah's prophecy, are full of eyes round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Who are they speaking of? Jesus Christ, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. That's him. He's coming again. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 presbyteros, elders, fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Therefore everything is changed. And heaven that was closed and locked, sealed, as it were, even as the temple was, with 20 foot high, 3 foot thick goat's hair curtain, has been torn by the finger of God from the top to the bottom, and now is open. Jesus opened it. It's open for business 24/7, 365. For letting men in and getting men in by the gospel. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. It's never closed. Go there often. Go there every day. So who are the 24 elders? I just wanted to do this for you because it's very edifying. There are 404 verses in Revelation with 800 allusions to the Old Testament. I think I said before, I may have said before, I'm not sure if I did or not, I don't remember, that 12 were from the Old Testament and 12 were from the New Testament of the 24 elders. But upon further analysis, I've changed my mind. If I did say that, I'm not sure I did, but I think I did. The only place that we find 24 in the Old Testament is where David appoints battalions of priests into 24 groups. Therefore, this serves as the pattern, but still does not identify these 24 elders seen in heaven. In Revelation 4:4, they're seated upon thrones, which infers that they're reigning with Christ. And with crowns of gold upon their heads, they are those highly exalted and with ruling, as ruling aristocracy with ruling capacity. See, priests in the Old Testament were from the tribe of Levi, and kings in Israel were of the tribe of Judah. And none of them were kings and priests. But there was, preceding the Levitical priesthood, another priesthood, wherein one is designated both a king and a priest. That, of course, was the priesthood of Melchizedek in Genesis 14:18 to 20, and also in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Goes into great lengths to describe him and show his importance. Not only did Levi, in the loins of Abraham, bow to his superior priesthood when Abraham tithed to him, remember that? But in Psalm 110, the Son of God would be declared a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Never are the descendants of Levi or those of Judah both kings and priests, as the 24 elders are clearly seen to be. Nor are they angels. In Revelation 7:13, where we see the 24 elders and the angels round about them. So they're distinguished from angels, separate from angels. Nor are they tribulation saints, because they're present at the opening of the scroll that begins the 21 judgments, cataclysmic judgments, of the tribulation, the great tribulation period. So none of them are glorified yet. Therefore, they consist of saints from the church age, already redeemed, harpazo, taken up, and out before the tribulation begins. 13 we know, and 11 we don't. I'll name 13 of them. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew, Judas the son of James, also called Thaddeus, James the son of Alphaeus, Thomas, number 10, Simon the Zealot, not Simon, not Judas Iscariot, no, Simon the Zealot, and James the half-brother of Jesus, who took Judas Iscariot's place. Matthew 19:28-30, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Just said I'll name 13. The 13th is the Apostle Paul. Now, 14 to 24 leaves 11 yet to be named or identified. I think one could very well be Billy Graham. But the others, beyond guessing or knowing who they are. Nevertheless, all 24 are church-age elders, apostles, evangelists, and or pastor-teachers, glorified men reigning with Christ. I believe this is slated for faithful communicators, though great shall be the reward for one and all who continue in the grace. It's because the reward is reckoned of grace, and grace is nothing more than gratitude. So just be grateful. So anyway, the first will be last, as it says in Revelation 4, or in, what was that? The first shall be last. Oh, in Matthew 19:30. The first, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's what Jesus said. So, the first will be last if the first allow themselves to be or become arrogant and allow themselves to be served rather than to serve others. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, Romans 7, verse 5. There you go. Kings and priests. All of us are. Those are rulers. Those are the highest ranking men of the church age, including the apostles. Then 11 through 24, yet to be named or identified. Romans 7, 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, this phrase here, you pay careful attention to this, here stated with seeming casual mention, it's not casual at all, is a critical concept which needs to be developed. It'll be developed further in the next chapter in Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Suffice it to say for now, that no one who has the indwelling spirit is ever seen to be, nor can it be said of them, ever again, that they are in the flesh. Though one can be or become fleshly minded or carnally minded by setting their mind on fleshly things, on earthly things, they're only considered to be in the spirit, in Christ, in the beloved, 31 times in Ephesians alone. That phrase is used. Therefore, to be in the flesh is to be unsaved. That's what he's saying. Exactly what he's saying. But to be in the spirit is to be saved, safe, and eternally secure. Not both or alternately, but one or the other. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. With the Lord, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And he says, when we were in the flesh, that's when we were unsaved, the sinful passions evinced or evoked through the law, they came through the law, the sinful passions, he says, worked in the members, worked in our members, our arms and legs, feet and hands, to bear fruit to death. Now he's talking about unsaved people here under law. Perpetuating is what he's saying, spiritual death. Unable to bear spiritual fruit, which is from the Holy Spirit. And since they do not possess the Holy Spirit, how can they produce spiritual fruit or fruit unto God? In James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anybody. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This, of course, is true of believer and unbeliever. The unbeliever who does not possess the Holy Spirit. And where the believer is concerned, if he attempts to live under the law or relies on rituals, will only produce what's called dead works. from an unpurged conscience. Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that's ceremonial cleansing, ritual cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot or blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works. See, those are works that are producing fruit unto death. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now Romans 7:6. So you see what that means. Romans 7:6. He says, but now, having been set free, listen to this, katergeo, set free, released, or divorced. But now, having been set free, released, or divorced, that katergeo means divorced, from the law, your first husband, the old man, having died to that which held or bound us, so as to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's palaios, obsolete, old, useless, or worthless of the letter. All it can do is condemn us. He tells us likewise in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills you, but the Spirit gives life. The Scriptures agree. John tells us in John 6:63, quoting Jesus, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. The Spirit brings that which is ever fresh and new. The letter never instills fresh or new things, but rather the same old dead things. The Spirit gives life to the Word, bringing it alive and quickening the mind of the believer with insight and animation of body, soul, and spirit. The Word of Christ from our inspired teacher, an apostle, brings us along to know and understand the plan of God in the supernatural, central role that the Word and the Spirit plays in our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and conform to the inward image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, by beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into that same image. From glory to glory, hearing his words, thinking his thoughts, doing his deeds with arms and legs, feet and hands, as extensions of him in the world, freely giving that which we've freely received, being greatly blessed in doing so, Acts 20:35, for it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that. Without self-orientation or self-aggrandizement, but only for the glory of God, by the Spirit of God, knowing what pleases him, by the instruction of the Word of God, energized and activated by the Spirit of God, a supernatural life. Our entire base of operations is grace, given in measure to each one. Romans 12:6, fully equipping the saints, Ephesians 4:11, to execute the plan, the purpose, and the will of God, supernaturally endowed with power by the Spirit, with explicit instruction to trust, believe, and wait for understanding, motivation, definition, spiritual strength in order to do right things in the right way for the right reason. Not as we determine, but as God wills and works in us. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, is what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we should say each and every day with regard to the plan of God. Not my ways, but your ways. Not my will, but your will. Not mine, but yours be done. And so we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our service in of or pertaining, our priestly service in of or pertaining to the word of God. Not being conformed or pressed into the mold of this world, but transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we might demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so, all of these things regarding our relationship to the law, our relationship to the old man who died when Christ died, and the new creation is the new man. That's who you're married to now. You're married to the old man before. See, that's what marriage law is talking about. That's what he's using the marriage law analogy for. Say that you were married to the old man, but when he died, and the law only has jurisdiction over living people, not dead people. And so that criminal who was convicted, tried, sentenced, executed for his capital crimes, when they discover that there were other ones that he was also guilty of that he didn't confess to, there's nothing they can do. The law has no jurisdiction over a dead man, and dead people don't sin. Paul's getting to that in the next verses. See, the thing is, you can't have both and you can't be both. You can't be old and new at the same time. You're either old or you're new. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's new. All that's old is gone. You say, why still do old things? That doesn't mean you're not new. That just means you're a new man doing old things. And you let the old go. Put them off. Put on the new. Like a suit of clothes. That's what Ephesians 4:22-24 says. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It says, put off the old man who's corrupt according to the deceit of lust. Put on and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man who's created in righteousness, in the image of him who created him, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He's devoted to God by nature. So all you do is just let him be. Be what God says you are. He says, let there be. Let you be. Be, he says, and we are what he says we are, whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we identify with it or not. And that's what the Bible's for anyway, so that you will see these things and understand them and see yourself in Christ by viewing all of these different expressions of truth in the Word of God, especially the Pauline epistles, which give us our identity, which details our identity in Christ in every possible way. That's why I'm so excited about being in this and teaching it and reviewing it for myself and for you and with you. It's our mutual great privilege to do so. I'm sure you feel that way. I've had many good comments and feedback on the messages so far, and people are remembering what they once understood and heard, but haven't thought about in a long, long time in these messages. And I hope to bring even more. So that's it for this evening, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those who love your Word, those who come in humility and bow the knee before you to receive your truth from the Holy Spirit. And glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Thank you that we're not under law, but under grace, and that sin shall not be our master. We just thank you for these things. Father, may we have these things, may we experience these things in our lives and not try to ascend to them intellectually, but to just allow them to flood over us and fill us with all the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, so that we might have this new identity, this personal sense of identity, and the personal sense of destiny that follows, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. These things we pray in Christ's name. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray, amen.